Thank you. Good day, friends. Again, we come to you with studies in the book of Romans. We are so thankful for the privilege of bringing to you these simple lessons in expounding, we believe, the truth that is given to us in the book of Romans. As we have said before, the book of Romans is the foundational book for all the other epistles. This is the one book where the gospel of Jesus Christ is systematically set forth. The marvelous revelation of the righteousness of God. When one thinks of the various aspects of preaching that is going forth today, we wonder how much some of them know about the gospel of God or the gospel of the grace of God. When we realize that God is absolute in righteousness, and then the impossibility of anyone coming into his presence and being acceptable in God's presence without a righteousness that will not, which does not compare with the righteousness of God. As we have said before, we repeat it, there is only one real righteousness in the universe, and that is God's righteousness. And if you are going to stand before God, we must stand in a righteousness that will be comparable to his righteousness. You say, well, there's no such thing then. That's right. But the marvelous thing is that God, in his wonderful grace, has made the provision whereby sinners can stand in the presence of God absolutely righteous. In other words, when you and I take Jesus Christ as Savior, he not only puts away our sin, that's wonderful, but he justifies us. He pronounces us righteous in his Son. And as the Apostle says to the Corinthian church, we are made the righteousness of God in him. And of him are we in Christ Jesus, who in the wisdom of God has been made unto us righteousness. I know we've been pressing this and declaring this for the past number of lessons, but I feel very keenly the fact that the great majority of God's people know very little about it. They have a vague idea that when you accept a Savior, you become a Christian, God forgives you your sin, he gives you eternal life, you become a child of God, and you're bound for heaven, failing to realize the impossibility of anyone coming in the presence of God without righteousness. Remember again, the very theme of the book is the righteousness of God. We found that in chapter 1, verse 17, the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And we found in this chapter 5 of Romans that faith is not destroyed by tests or trials, but rather faith is purified by tests and trials. And then he brings us right into the fact that the love of God is being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. And here's the first mention made of the Spirit of God in the book of Romans, mentioned again in chapter 8. The very first mention made is coupled with the love of God, that matchless, eternal, fervent, marvelous love of God has been shed abroad in the heart of the believer by the Spirit of God, which was given unto him, that is, given unto the believer, which makes me say that every believer in Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has been given as a gift to the believer. This is an act of God. This is not something we prayed for or agonized for or waited for, but the Spirit of God today comes into every believer. Now, it's true in the gospel through John, our Lord said, the Spirit of God is with you, but he shall be in you. But since the day of Pentecost, every believer in Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Spirit of God, was given to him, and the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by that same Spirit of God who indwells us. And it's folly for me, and may I add, it is folly for you, for any Christian, to talk about being indwelt by the Spirit of God if there is no demonstration of the love of God in their hearts, in their lives, toward others. You see, love must have an object upon which to reveal itself. So, God manifested love to us by giving His precious Son. And if you and I claim to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, then there ought to be a demonstration of the love of God in our hearts and in our lives. Now, we've been discussing this, yet I felt like saying that to you today. This little heart-to-heart talk with you concerning this matter. There's such a need for the love of God to be manifested, to be displayed in the hearts and lives of God's people. Not only for each other, but for the man out in the world. God loves them. My friend, if you're not a Christian, may I say that God loves you? And He's demonstrated that love by sending His Son to die for you. And when did He start to love you? When you were still in your sins. Allow me to read again verses 6, 8, and 10. Answering the question, when did God start to love us? When did He manifest His love toward you and me? In verse 6, we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were morally, spiritually bankrupt. It was then that He died for us. It was then that He loved us. He didn't start to love us when we believed on Him. He didn't start to love us when we became good moralists or religionists. He loved us when we were helpless and hopeless. The trouble is, men and women will not take their place before God as being helpless and hopeless. But this verse 6 says, when we were yet without strength. That means we were helpless. At the right time, Christ died for who? For the ungodly. He didn't die for good people. He died for the ungodly, for helpless people. A friend of mine one time was holding some tent meetings near Detroit, Michigan. And he had a streamer put across the street. Hell is peopled with good religious folk. And a preacher took him to task about that. But my friend, it's true. Nobody gets to heaven because they were good in themselves or because they're religious. There must be a personal relationship with the Savior. He loved you and me enough to die for us when we were helpless, hopeless, ungodly. In verse 8, God commended His love to us in that while we were sinners, active sinners, still in our sin, He commends His love toward us. And how did He command it? Christ died for us. The demonstration of divine love was in giving heaven's best for you and for me. Oh, I tell you, friend, I want you to know that God loves men and women. Yes, even the ungodly, the man down on the street, the man you despise, the man you don't have any use for, God loves him too. And He died to redeem him, to transform him from a child of wrath into a child of God. And in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. When did He reconcile us? When we were enemies. Allow me to quote from the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 7 and 8. The carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Oh, let's face it. Let's face it. There's not a thing you can do, friend, to please God. I'm talking to those of you who are outside of Christ, have never taken Christ as your Savior. You have never come into right relationship with a Savior. You can be a religionist, a moralist, you can even be a preacher. But if you have not come into right relationship with a Savior, you are not a child of God. You're not declared righteous. You've been alienated from God by wicked works. And He reconciled you to Himself, and He wants you to accept from His hands the reconciliation which He accomplished for you at the cross. You can't do one thing except come God's way. You say, Mr. Mitchell, my religion is as good as yours. That may be true, but I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about life. I'm talking about eternity. I'm talking about how you can stand in the presence of God. I'm talking about the love of God, which has been demonstrated in the giving of his precious Son for men and women. And when men tell me, I'm not a pagan, I'm not a heathen, I believe in God and your God is love, I want to know, how does your God express that love? How do you know he loves it all? And my friend, may I go on to say, this blessed love of God, this divine love which provided a Savior, guarantees your faith. Look here. Verse 7. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God, man may die for some good cause. But God commends his love to sinners, to the ungodly, to his enemies, sending his Son to die for us. Much more than, verse 9, much more than, being now declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Listen, if God declared me righteous when I was ungodly, when I put my trust in him, what will he not do for me now that I'm righteous in his Son? Much more, much more, much more. We are the objects, friend, of divine love. Like our Lord said in John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And allow me to quote again from Jeremiah 31:3. Behold, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. The amazing thing to me is that verse is found in the prophet Jeremiah. When God said to Jeremiah, don't you pray for this people, I won't listen to you. But he still loved them. He still loved them. Though they must go into captivity, they must come under the judgment of God, he still loved them. He still loved them. Much more, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved. See, the question is raised. Will I have a place of safety in the wrath of God? Yes. Much more, much more. If he declared me righteous when I was a sinner, ungodly, what will he not do for me now that I've been declared righteous? Look at verse 10. If God loved me enough to reconcile me to himself when I was his enemy, what do you not think he will do for me now I'm his child? Much more being reconciled. Much more being reconciled. I shall be saved by his life. What I'm trying to get to your heart, friend, if God loved us enough to die for us when we were ungodly and helpless and enemies, loved us enough to save us, to give us faith to believe in his Son, to draw us to himself, made us nigh by the blood of his Son, what will he not do for us now that we're his children? What will he not do for us now that we are righteous in his Son? What will he not do for us now, having forgiven us every trespass? The two words I want you to mark is much more, much more, much more, being justified by his blood, which is the ground of justification, by the way. We shall be saved from wrath. Absolute certainty that when we stand in the presence of God, there'll be no wrath, there'll be no judgment, there'll be no casting out. Why? Because we've accepted the reconciliation he accomplished for us. Because we came and put our trust in the one who loved us with an everlasting love, and that love was demonstrated in the giving of his Son. Oh, how wonderful it is to know that we have a place of certainty, a place of assurance, the objects of the divine love of God. Oh, the marvel of it all. That ungodly, hopeless, helpless enemies could be so transformed that we become the special objects of the affection and devotion of the living God. Who wouldn't put their trust in such a Savior? Who wouldn't? Now, he doesn't stop there. Verse 10, much more shall we be saved by his life. What life? Not his life on earth, surely. No, his life now. His present life. Not only does his love guarantee that our faith will continue, but his present life in heaven guarantees it. Hebrews chapter 9, 26, as he appeared once into the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But chapter 7, verse 25 says, wherefore he is able to save perfectly all those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Or take John 14, 9, Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Or take 1 John 2, 1 and 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, talking about Christians, if any man sin, he's lost? No. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, listen, to have one pleading our cause. You know, way back in the book of Job, Job cried out, oh, that I had somebody who could put his hand on God and put his hand on me and bring us together. This is what God has done. He's made the provision for Jesus Christ to be our mediator and then to be our advocate. He's put his hand on God and he's put his hand on us. He's brought us together into a union with himself and then advocates our case. We're down here in frailty, in weakness, and sometimes failure. He never gets tired praying for us. He guarantees our faith. He guarantees our life in himself. He guarantees our forgiveness because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The work on the cross guarantees justification, forgiveness, relationship. His work on the throne guarantees our faith, guarantees that we'll stand before God in all the perfection and all the beauty of Christ. Oh, what a Savior we have. What a God we have. So we find in verse 11, not only so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. We now experience it. He not only made reconciliation for his enemies, but having now become his children, we revel in the reconciliation. What do you mean by reconciliation? God has made peace for sinners. God has made peace for sinners. We were alienated, enemies in our minds by wicked works. And God at the cross made peace for us. He removed the barrier. And now by simple faith we took Christ as Savior and we enjoy our reconciliation in Christ. Please notice in closing, in verse 2 and in verse 11. In verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's future. But now we rejoice in God now because we are reconciled. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God because we stand in his grace. And we rejoice now in the fact that we've been reconciled. We're full of joy. Oh, what a wonderful thing. In chapter 3, our mouths were shut. We stood before God guilty. Now in chapter 5, we rejoice in the glory of God. We rejoice, we glory in tribulations, and we rejoice because we have now received the reconciliation. Friend, we need to be filled with joy and rejoicing, because we have an all-sufficient, wonderful Savior. Oh, isn't it wonderful to become the objects of divine love, of such a God who loves us with an everlasting, perfect love? Friend, am I talking to you today? As I said in our last lesson, don't you know God loves you? And he manifested, he demonstrated that love by giving his Son for you. Can't you accept what God has done? In fact, he is saying to you, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will give you peace. And friend, you can have peace by just trusting Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. This is a matter of relationship between you and the Son of God.